Okay, so we've been to the back door and we've got the key. So let's go to the front of John's Gospel and look together this morning. As you'll see on the sheet, the first five verses. First five verses. Let me read them again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John's Gospel, then, that we come to begin to consider this morning, it's strikingly different from the other Gospels. Different in style, different to some extent in content, although of course not in any way contradictory to the other Gospels. But some things you find in the other Gospels you won't find in John's Gospel. I wonder if you can think of any. There are not really any parables at all in John's Gospel. All those parables that we're so familiar with from the other Gospels, you won't find them in John's. Lots of teaching from Jesus, but none of the parables. There's no account of things like the Transfiguration or the Lord's Supper or the Garden of Gethsemane. You don't find those in John's Gospel. But there's much in John's Gospel that you don't find in the other Gospels. So the wedding at Cana, or the Samaritan woman by the well, Nicodemus, the raising of Lazarus, all those great stories we have, they're in John's Gospel, not in the other Gospels. That whole teaching of Jesus the night before he dies, that's exclusively found in John's Gospel, chapter 13 all the way through to chapter 17. John takes us into that upper room, and we're there the night before Jesus dies as he teaches his disciples. Then there are 35 specific parables recorded in the Gospels. That's beside the occasions when, you know, the whole village was healed, all the sick were healed. There's 35 specific miracles recorded in the Gospels. John only gives us 8 of those, and he calls them signs. And he uses each one of them very carefully to point us to some wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very different kind of gospel. And then there's this amazing opening. As John begins his gospel, as John introduces us to Jesus, he doesn't take us to Bethlehem. He doesn't take us to the stable. He doesn't tell us about the shepherds. He doesn't even do what Matthew does and take us back to Abraham and David and give us the sort of genealogy of Jesus. No, when John begins his gospel, he takes us right back to the beginning and before the beginning. And in that way, he shows us the amazing nature of this one who's come, that John will be telling us about in his gospel. These opening verses are often called the prologue, and they're sometimes likened to the overture of a symphony, or the sort of opening music of a film score. You know, when you have the overture or the beginning of a film, you'll get little sort of, in that first piece of music, you'll get little hints at what's coming, little melodies of what's going to be unfolded in the rest of the music. Well, John's prologue is a little bit like that. So it introduces many of the themes that we're going to find as we go through the gospel. So just look at that. Just look at the prologue. You've got words, haven't you, like light and life and darkness and worlds and receive and believe and born and glory and son and father. All those are all little indications of what's coming in John's Gospel. What we're going to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, let's look at the opening five verses of this prologue this morning. They start with the words, you children can get this, can't you? They start with the words, in the beginning. And of course those words echo the words at the beginning of the Bible, don't they? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So John's saying to us, right at the start, if I'm going to introduce you to Jesus Christ and help you understand who he is, I've got to take you right back to the beginning to understand it. And of course, we know, don't we, from the Sound of Music, beginning is a very good place to start, isn't it? And that's what John does. He takes us back to the beginning. So let's consider this Jesus then that John introduces us to in these opening words. So you'll see this on the sheet there. We've got six things to make our way through as quick as we can this morning. What we're going to do, we're going to spend 3 weeks on this prologue, and then we'll deal with it in bigger chunks. So hopefully in about 5 years' time, we'll reach the end of John's Gospel. No, hopefully before that. So six things that John introduces. He introduces us, first of all, to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, why does he speak of Jesus as the Word? What do you think about that? Well, it's because John's saying he is the revelation of God. It's ultimately in Jesus that God has shown himself, that we discover who God really is and what God is really like. So in these opening words, John takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't he? Into creation. We're going to be reminded of creation here. And of course, in creation, we do see something about God, don't we? God, the creation tells us something about God. So perhaps again, you children remember those words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the sky show his handiwork. So we look up into the sky and we see the stars and we see the moon and we see the planets and we try and get something of the vastness of it all. And what does it tell us? It tells us something about God. It tells us he's glorious, doesn't it? The creator, God. And then Romans 1:20 tells us that in creation, even God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. So we look at creation and we can see something of God, his greatness, his power, his wisdom. People are without excuse when they refuse to worship him, when they worship the Creator, when they worship themselves rather than him. God's spoken in that way. God's also spoken in the prophets, hasn't he, in the Old Testament. He spoke to men of old and declared his word to them. And they stood up and they said, thus says the Lord. So the Old Testament is the word of God, isn't it? But do you remember how Hebrews begins? God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days done what? Spoken to us by his Son. Suddenly, God's spoken in a final, full, complete way as Jesus comes into the world. He is, as the Hebrews 1 carries on, he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So here's why he's spoken of as the Word. Because he's the ultimate revelation of God. When you hear him, you hear God. When you see him, you see God. And John's going to make that very clear. So a little bit later on, even in the prologue, verse 14, what do we see? When we behold Jesus, we behold the glory of God. Or look at verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Actually, do you remember in chapter 14 and verse 8, we'll eventually get there, Philip will say to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Do you remember what Jesus says? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow, no wonder he's described as the Word. He's the revelation of God. So then, John introduces us to Jesus as the Word. And we can know, now this is important, brothers and sisters, we can know that as we view Jesus in the Gospels, as we see him act, as we listen to him speak, as we see him deal with people, the Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery, Nicodemus, as we see Jesus dealing with people and speaking to people, we can say, that's what God's like. That's how God acts. We're seeing and hearing the very word of God. So if you have a view of God that's sort of different from Jesus, your view of God's wrong. Because he's the Word. He's the Word of God.
So John introduces us to Jesus as the Word. John introduces us to Jesus as eternal. So look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. So John takes us back to the beginning. We go, the beginning of what? And verse 3 makes clear the beginning of what? The beginning of creation, the beginning of all things. The beginning of time and space and matter, we could say, couldn't we? And we're taken back before there was anything other than God. And what do we discover? The Word was there. That word was is significant, isn't it? It implies that when, at the beginning, before the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was there with God in eternity past. So, yes, he becomes flesh, as we'll see. He becomes a man, but that's not his beginning. He doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. He wasn't made. He didn't have a beginning. He's uncreated. He is the I Am, isn't he? And that's something that John is just introducing here, and he'll come back to it. So in chapter 8, he'll record Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. Or we can listen in, chapter 17, to his prayer, high priestly prayer. Glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So, he's eternal. And that, of course, that just adds to the wonder of the incarnation, doesn't it? I mean, that the one who was outside of time and created time enters time. The one who is the giver of life lays down his life. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? This is of the very nature of God, isn't it? Sometimes, I mean, people say, don't they? Well, who made God? People ask that question, don't they? Well, who made God? Is it? That's a sort of killer question. But that's a nonsense question, isn't it? Because if somebody made God, he's not God. I mean, we understand, don't we, the very nature of God is he must be eternal. He must be uncreated. And that's true of the words. He's the eternal one. Okay, so he introduces us to Jesus as the Word and as eternal and as being with God. So we're just looking at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So we got someone that we're going to be, this is this point and the next point. We got someone who's distinct from God, and yet with him and one with him. And of course we're coming, aren't we, to the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one, and yet that one God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Each one equal, each one fully God, each one eternal, and yet distinct. And we're taught something of that here, aren't we, in these words. The Word was with God. The Greek literally means towards God. Sometimes it's translated or spoken face to face with God. And it's speaking about the fellowship within the Godhead. Okay, so you need to keep awake at this point. The Word existed, in other words, in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, and although it's not stated here, but we can see it in other places, with the Spirit as well. There's this love, there's this enjoyment, there's this communion, there's this fellowship, face to face, looking, if you like, into each other's eyes. So we've already mentioned chapter 17, where they share the glory before the world was. But a little bit later on in John 17, Jesus will say to his Father, he's speaking about, you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's this harmony. The Word was with God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't know what you think about it. Perhaps you think, well, it's a bit of a weird thing. We've got to believe it. I've got to sort of tick off to it. But it's a bit of a strange thing, isn't it, that I don't really understand. But it's actually absolutely beautiful and absolutely essential to the very being and nature of God. In fact, we can say this. You can't say God is love without God being a triune God. Do you know that? You see, that's the nature of God's. That he's always been
loving. God has always been in a relationship of love and fellowship. He didn't have to create us in order to have someone to love. He's always been. Love has always been at the heart of who God is, in his triune nature. And so then, why do we want relationships? Why do we want to be loved and love? Well, because we're made in the image of God, who is that at his very heart, you see? Now, John is telling us this for a reason, because he wants to remind us, because Jesus, right, this gospel is going to be telling us what the Father's like. And John is saying there is no one better to tell you what the Father's like than the one who's been with him for all eternity. So imagine, you children can get this. Imagine there's two books about the Queen, okay? Written about the Queen. One's written by a journalist who's never met the Queen. He just managed to get hold of a few of the people who knew her and got hold of a few stories. He's written a book. And the other book's written by her old butler. Let's just make this up. This isn't true, but let's make this up. The man who spent half his life with her and every day and listened in on all the conversations and seen her and heard her in all the different situations and stuff. Whose book are you going to buy? You're going to buy that butler's old butler's book, aren't you? Because he's been there. He was in the room. He was there. And so when Jesus speaks about the Father, when he speaks about what God's like, we're gonna listen, aren't we? Because he's been there from all eternity with him. That's why you read statements like this. People say, no one ever spoke like this man. Because there's an authority about him. And yet, what humility and grace. So just turn with me, just to get you to turn in your Bibles and keep you awake. Chapter 13, I mean, this is only John records, isn't he? Chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. But do you remember how that passage begins? Chapter 13 and verse 3. Well, actually, verse 1. But the one he speaks there, doesn't he, about having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And then verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God, arose from the supper, took up the towel, and washed the disciples' feet. Amazing, isn't it? This one who's so awesomely great would do such a thing. How can there be pride in my life? How can there be something, I go, well, I'm not going to do that job. When you see Jesus doing that. So he introduces us to Jesus as the Word, as eternal, as being with God. He introduces us to Jesus as God. Okay, so here we come. Okay, how is it that he's able to be the Word of God and perfectly and fully and finally reveal God to us? Well, here's the ultimate answer. Because he is God, okay? The Word was God. Now, being no doubt about the correctness of that translation, because if you get into conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll try and tell you that we should have an A in there. They have, you know, the word was a God, because there's no definite article at that particular point. Well, there's no justification for that at all. In order to place all the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is God, in the Greek, the predicate is placed before the subject. So in the Greek, it goes, and God was the Word. So we're supposed to understand that. We're supposed to get that point. And the whole of John's gospel is just making abundantly clear to us that Jesus is God. So all those I am sayings all the way through the gospel is just full of pregnant meaning, aren't they? They're just that they're declaring he is the I am. In chapter 10, he'll say, I and my Father are one, won't he? I've already mentioned chapter 17, that Jesus, the glory that I had with you before the world began. Well, we know that God doesn't share his glory with anyone else, don't we? That's why in Revelation, you know, when John tries to bow down to an angel, the angel goes, whoa, what are you doing? But when the whole host of heaven are bowing down to Jesus, because he's God's. And of course, the whole of John's gospel, in some ways, we read, chapter 20, just before those verses, the key verse, those verses that unlock it to us, is the story of doubting Thomas. You know, you children again, you know that, don't you? How Thomas goes, I'm not going to believe unless I see him, unless I put my hands in his wounds and so on. And then Jesus appears to him. And what does doubting Thomas say? Verse 28, Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. And actually, if you have a Jehovah's Witness, they don't come round your door anymore, do they? But they used to. You could just point them to that passage. Actually, if they want a definite article, it's there, actually. In that part, Thomas says, the Lord of me and the God of me in the Greek. And that's where John wants us all to come to, okay? He wants us all. And my prayer is that as we go through John's gospel, we'll all go and come and bow and go, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He introduces us to one who is God. He introduces us to Jesus as the one through whom all things were made. That's verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he's not just there at the beginning. He's not just sort of an observer watching on. He's there. He's the creator. That's interesting, isn't it? It shows us the sort of the unity of the Godhead that actually each person of the Trinity is spoken of in the Bible as being involved in creation. So the Father speaks, but Jesus is also spoken of as the one through whom all things were made. And we know, don't we, you children, again, the Genesis 1, the Spirit's hovering over the water. Other passages speak of the Spirit being involved in the creation. So the whole Trinity is delighting in creating the stars and the planets and man in his image. And we're reminded again of the origin of the universe, aren't we? You children have been taught at school, aren't you, that it's all a chance, it's all an accident, it's all just a big bang and everything. Well, you don't need to believe that. I mean, everything around this creation points to a designer and architect, all the complexity, all the glory of it, all the beauty of it. It's a God in heaven. And here he is, he's the Lord, he's Jesus. The one through whom all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He's uncreated. He wasn't made. He's the one who made it all and from whom all life comes. And that takes us to the last thing. He introduces us to Jesus as the one who is life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So He's the one from whom life comes, and he's the giver of life. And that's going to be one of the great themes of John's gospel, isn't it? Life. How do you have life? What does it mean to have life? Where do you go to find life? Where could you find living water that can satisfy you forever? Well, the woman at the well is going to discover that, isn't she? Jesus will say, won't he? John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly in all its fullness. He's come that we might have life, and it's to know him that life's found, and in him that life is found. Living for him, knowing him, trusting him, that we find real life. And he's not only life, but he's light as well. Again, that's going to be one of the themes of John's gospel. What's John going to record? Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. You children again know that, don't you? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He's come, and his coming brings hope. Where do we need to go? How do we need to find God? How can we know who we are and where we're going? Jesus comes. And he's like a light in the darkness. And yet, look, verse 5, the tragedy is the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. So John introduces us to one that the world doesn't know and doesn't want to know. So we can say, well, light is one of the themes of John's gospel, but we're also going to see that darkness is actually another theme, really. Darkness betrays all that's sinful and all that's a world in rebellion against God. And the darkness doesn't like the light and doesn't want to come to the light. So you know, don't you? Just turn over a page. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hated the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's a tragedy, isn't it? That this that the light has come into the world, that hope has come into the world, and yet our hearts naturally love darkness rather than light. We want to run away from the light because it exposes our sin.
And the concern should be to come to the light. That word translated comprehend, you might see in your margin notes, is a word that can also mean overcome. Some versions have it in that way. And in that sense, we're reminded, aren't we, that no matter how much how strong the opposition to Jesus, how great the darkness, how determined they are to get rid of the light, you can't overcome the light. I mean, they thought they'd overcome the light, didn't they, when they put Jesus to death. We've killed the light of the world. And yet you can't overcome the light. Jesus rose from the dead and triumphed over darkness and lives forevermore. So surely then, brothers and sisters and folk here this morning, this description of Jesus really ought to make us want to study this gospel. I mean, who is this person? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, that's what John's gospel is going to tell us. This man who was there with Jesus and heard these things has written them down for us. And as we consider his life and his death and his resurrection, then my prayer is that each one of us will come and go, my Lord's and my God's, and bow before him and trust in him. If you're already a believer, what is your great need? As we often say, a bigger view of Jesus. That's what we need. And if you're not yet a Christian, your greatest need is for your eyes to be open to see Jesus, to see him for the first time and trust in him and say of him, my Lord and my God.